Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28 this morning is where we'll begin. And we will be looking at a couple of other passages as well. So if you want to be getting your Bible open, ready to use this morning, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 28. And I'd be glad for you to join us there. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Welcome to our visitors. And we do hope that things we're going to talk about this morning will be of benefit to you. It's cliche, it's embarrassing even to even say it, that we live in an instant gratification society. We know that. We get that. Sometimes, if we're honest, we recognize the deficiencies in our character that can develop from living in a world where so many of our wants and needs are so quickly, so easily, so regularly satisfied. We live in an instant gratification society. We know that. But, you know, sometimes it takes somebody from outside our own culture, someone outside our own society, to help us realize just how insane it really is. Yakov Smirnov, some of y'all remember him, 1980s comedian, Russian immigrant, came from Soviet Russia, the communist era of its history, understood well what it was like to do without in life. And he comes to this country, becomes a very successful comedian. And one of the shticks in his act was always comparing this country with his country of origin. And in one of his routines, he talks about going into the grocery store and just the incredible variety of products and all the different things that we can have. And especially all the instant products we have in American grocery stores. He'd say, you know, I'm on my first shopping trip. An American grocery store, and I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. And I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country. And all the women are sitting there saying, yes, if only it was that simple, just add water. And there they are. Wouldn't it be great in our spiritual lives as well? Our spiritual births, it just, voila, instantly we have spiritual maturity. If it was just that easy, just add water. Because, you know, practically speaking, I mean, that's, for some of us, I'm afraid, that's almost kind of the view of how Christianity works. You just add water. Baptism, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus' great commission is where we're at this morning. And we go to passages like that to remind people we're studying with, people outside the body of Christ, the importance of baptism for salvation, that it's not just some sort of add-on, something for afterwards, after you're already in a relationship with Christ. Baptism is part of it. And we emphasize that rightly, and so. But so often I'm afraid that we don't fully appreciate what Jesus is getting at when he talks about what it means to make a disciple. Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 18, Jesus, he came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, listen now. He doesn't say, and baptize people. That's not what he says. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, how do you do that? Baptizing. That's a crucial first step in becoming a disciple of Jesus. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For honest with ourselves this morning, both in how, at least for some of us, how we often conceptualize personal evangelism, spreading the gospel to others, as well as, again, for some of us, if we're honest with ourselves, how we even consider our relationship to God, it's almost as if Jesus, what he should have said was, just go and baptize people, just add water, and then they have eternal life. And that's not what he says. He says, first of all, what we're doing here is a project called making disciples. We don't use that word disciples very much anymore. But disciple literally means, in the original language, a learner. Now, that's a buzzword that we hear more in our society, our day and our age, isn't it? We talk about being lifelong learners, continuing education. We get that in our careers, especially with the way this economy is anymore. You've always got to be updating your skills, adding new skills, learning how to better do what you already do, learning what's changing in your field, your profession. We get that you're a lifelong learner. There is no more just add water to your career. You just go to college, you get a degree, and that's it. You're done. Now it's just that way forever. In religion, it's no different, and God never intended for it to be any other way. I am afraid that for some of us, one of the great spiritual risks, the problems that we face, is growth numerically without depth. That sometimes what we're focused on is just bringing people to God through baptism, and we don't recognize that there's a risk of superficiality of discipleship in those we convert, or even in ourselves if we don't recognize that there's more to the puzzle than just baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There's growth in Christ-likeness. There's growth in knowledge and wisdom. It's not just a numbers game. Any increase in numbers needs to come with a growth and maturity, confirmation, understanding of what the faith of the New Testament is all about. And I'll tell you, we understand that, I think, at least on some level with parenting our kids, don't we? You know, if we just want to tell our kids, here's the list of rules to get you through life. You know, and how long would that list have to be anyways? But sometimes, you know, we're just going to tell our kids the rules. And so in our house, these are the rules. You know, you don't put your feet on the walls and don't run with sharp objects. And whatever the list of rules is for your house, your personal pet peeves, some, you know, universal rules, some local rules in your house. And that's all you tell your kids. Have you really raised them? No. Because whether we recognize it or not, kids get this. They understand what really growing up is all about because they don't just listen to us for the rules. They watch us and absorb who we are. You ever had this? You ever had one of your kids, those of you who have raised kids, you ever have one of your kids say something and you realize that's what I say? That's the expression I always use. Or they've picked up body language, mannerisms. They're absorbing us. That's the better idea. The kids get it. Sometimes parents don't. That's what parenting is all about, is what are you passing on to your kids? Not just the rules, but as person, as character, as how we go and handle ourselves in life. Jesus says, become a disciple, become a learner of me, absorb me, and become like me. And so the goal is to make disciples out of the nations. You do that with baptism, yes, but that's just the first part. That's just the beginning part. Then you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so what we want to do in the time that we have together this morning is we want to think more deeply and more carefully about what it means to be a disciple, to be mature in Christ. And especially what we're talking about this morning, it's important for young Christians and new Christians to listen and to think about. And I'll tell you, it's important. It's important for those of us who have been Christians for a while to think about and wrestle with a little bit as well. Because if we're not careful, we become stagnant. Let me ask you, especially those of you who have been Christians for a while, let me ask you this morning, where are you now in your knowledge and in your maturity and in your wisdom and in the quality and consistency of your obedience and the level of your sacrificial and loving service to others? Let me ask you this morning, those of you who have been Christians for a while, where are you now compared to where you were when you were baptized? Is there a difference? How far have you come and how long have you had? That's the question. And that's what it means to ultimately be a disciple. Not just that we've engaged in a transaction. I got wet, I get eternal life. I did what you want, you give me what I want. What God is looking for is learners, disciples who grow and mature in him. So let me talk with you very quickly about three quick ideas this morning. To do that, though, let's start with a little bit of background. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me get you to think about something with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul's in the getting into his letter to this church now. Now, Corinthians is one of those great letters of Paul, which is just one of those, if you ever want to feel good about yourself, read about them. Because that's Corinth. Corinth is a mess. Corinth is a spiritual disaster place. And Paul, after he goes through a couple of opening issues, he comes down to the heart of the matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says this. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." You've been Christians for a while, but guess what? I can't talk to you like people who are spiritually astute, people who understand what the spiritual life is all about. I can't talk to you that way. I have to talk to you as men of flesh. And what he means by that phrase, men of flesh, he doesn't mean just that you have bodies. We all have bodies. Men of flesh, what he means is people who are in their minds more in tune with the world and its kingdom than God and his kingdom. I have to translate what I'm going to say. I have to dumb it down, Paul says, as we'd say today. I have to dumb it down because you are not spiritual men. You're fleshly men. You're people of the world still. You're infants in Christ. And so I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly. You're still like the world. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, in other words, you act like the world. The world's still in you. People of the world get jealous of each other. People of the world fight with each other. And here you are, you're Christians, you're in this congregation, and you're treating each other this way. You're still in the world. You're not spiritual people. Are you not fleshly? Are you not still walking like mere men? Like people who don't know any better? Like people who've never tasted of the heavenly gift? Like people who've never had their spiritual eyes open? Listen, Paul says, God's not okay with this. This is not acceptable. Paul makes it very clear that God expects his people to transform themselves and change. It's not just a matter of you were baptized and now you're okay. There needs to be a process of growth and change, of discipleship, in other words, Paul says. And God is not okay with his people staying like the world and growing no further and changing no further and developing no more character, no more wisdom, no more knowledge, no more understanding than that. God expects and condemns, by implication, his people when they know no more and grow no more than where they're at when they're baptized. Corinthians obviously knew enough to obey the gospel. But the problem is, and of course, technically, we could almost say the Corinthians knew, they just weren't practicing, and that's part of spiritual maturity as well. Not just know in your head, but live in your life what the expectations of God were. But God, bottom line is, Paul makes clear that God does not see immaturity as acceptable among his people. So Colossians chapter 1, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We'll use these couple of verses here. This is where Paul says some things I think will help us as we contemplate the goal and the way and the means of pursuing a spiritual maturity that is not just satisfied with a just-add-water Christianity, but with a true discipleship to the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1, let's start with verses 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul says. He says, we proclaim him. In the context, that's Jesus. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, listen now, so that we may present every man complete, or we could just as well translate there, mature, complete or mature in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. What's the goal, Paul? The goal is to present every person complete or mature in Christ. That's the goal. Every person complete or mature in Christ. Maturity. It's important. Paul says that's the goal. The goal is not simply to baptize people. The goal is to present people to God in the last day as mature people of his. Now, maturity, that's kind of a multifaceted term, isn't it? Maturity. Multifaceted concept. I mean, all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, I mean, some of us, we joke about, we'll talk sometimes, I'm just a kid at heart. What are we saying? Well, I like to goof around a little bit, or there are certain immaturities to how I live and what I do, certain little things in me that make me lovable and fun. We recognize in life that there are different forms of maturity. There's physical maturity, just whether you like it or not. 18, 20, 23 happens. You hit peak physical maturity. Your body, your young body is as healthy as it's ever going to be, as grown as it's ever going to be before we start going the other side. And by the way, why doesn't those peak years, why don't they last longer? 22, 23, and it's all over. But there it is. Physical maturity, it comes. Your body is healthy. It's grown. This is what it is, and this is what it's going to be. You're as tall as you're going to get. You're running as fast as you're ever going to run. You hit physical maturity. There's intellectual maturity. There's just the ability to think critically and carefully. You have a disciplined mind, a consistent worldview. We can talk about moral maturity, the ability to tell right from wrong. That's what the Hebrew writer is going to get in Hebrews chapter 5. Moral maturity. You have disciplined and exercised your senses to discern good from evil, right from wrong.
There's emotional maturity. We can talk about emotional maturity sometimes. What is emotional maturity? It's the ability to establish serious and robust relationships with other people based upon your willingness to sacrifice in that relationship. That's emotional maturity. When you can love others for themselves and serve them no matter whether they can reciprocate or do the same for you. And so we talk about sometimes young people, they get married too young, and we say, oh, you're getting married too young. Why do we say that? Because we don't think they're emotionally mature enough to make that type of commitment. They don't yet know how to establish that kind of a relationship with each other. There's emotional maturity. But then most importantly of all, there's spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. And Paul in particular, he defines this in Colossians chapter 1, the goal. What is maturity? Every man complete or mature in Christ. That's what he says. Complete or mature in Christ. The goal is for everybody to have a mature relationship, to be a full-fledged, committed, advanced disciple, learner of Jesus. It's actually one of Paul's favorite phrases, one of his frequent ways of speaking about the goal, the purpose, the meaning of the Christian life. And many of his letters will talk about being in Christ, or he'll use that phrase a lot, in Christ, or even more commonly, in Him, that Him being Christ. In Him, in Christ, that's the goal, that's the epitome, that's the substance of what Paul strives for in his apostleship, to convert people, yes, to baptize people, yes, but even more so, to bring people into in Christ. And it's not a place in Christ. It's not a place. It's a relationship. To be in Christ is to be personally, vitally related in relationship to Jesus. Again, whether we realize it or not, when we're parenting our children see us as in relationship to them. That's why they absorb so much of us. They begin to parrot us, imitate us. They have our verbal tics. They pick up our physical gestures and mannerisms. They absorb us. We are in them. And Paul says the goal as Christians is to be in Christ, to be personally, vitally linked and related to Him. This is the sense in which we are mature, that we are complete, when we truly are living a life that can be said to be in Christ, defined by Him, shaped by Him, guided by Him, mentored by Him, losing ourselves within Him and His teachings and His values and His lifestyle. That's maturity, Paul says, and that's the goal. Every person, complete, mature in Christ. So here's the next issue then that we've got to think about a little bit. First of all, Paul says, the goal is to be found, to be in Christ, to be complete, to be mature in Him. Then the second thing we need to talk about is how we find that. And we find that through a complete view of Jesus. Look again at what he says in verse 28, starting this section. His goal is contextualized this way. His goal of presenting everybody complete in Christ. He says this, beginning in verse 28 again. We proclaim Christ. My goal is to present every person mature, complete in Christ. How do I do that? He starts by saying, I proclaim Christ. If maturity as Christians is maturity in our relationship to Jesus, the depth and the sustenance and the commitment of our life in Him, our being shaped by Him and being continually changed and recreated in Him, if that's maturity, where we worship and we trust and we obey Him, then the clearer our vision, the better and more thorough and correct our understanding of who He is, completely, fully, robustly, the clearer our vision of who Jesus is, then the better we will be at being in Him. To be like the teacher, you have to know and see the teacher. The problem is, a lot of times, for many of us, our view, our vision of God, our vision of Jesus, our understanding, our knowledge level is such that we live with a pygmy or small or minor God or minor Jesus. The fact of the matter is, there's a lot of versions of Jesus out there in the religious marketplace, aren't there? There's all sorts of versions and visions of Jesus that you can pick up in all sorts of different religious groups and different books and different places, and they are virtually all false Christs, distorted Christs, counterfeit Christ, caricatures of the real, authentic Jesus revealed in Scripture. I mean, have you ever noticed, here's what this really looks like in practice. Have you ever noticed how Jesus often looks like, if you hang around any other religious groups, or have you been a part of other religious groups, or you know other people in other religious groups, have you ever noticed how Jesus always winds up looking like them and what they do and what they practice? Have you ever noticed that? Here's how it really looks like in our own day and our own time. Whenever a sports game is over, the athlete always gives all thanks and glory to Jesus Christ, his Savior, who gave me the victory today. It's not in my strength, it's in my power, it's in Jesus, he'll say. As though God is not a Philadelphia Eagle fan, apparently. As though the Chicago Cubs have apparently already been written off and put into perdition. Jesus or God always winds up looking like me. If I win and I get what I want, it's because Jesus is on my side and Jesus likes what I like and Jesus does what I does. And Jesus is more like me than me like him. Have you ever noticed how we get it backwards? One of the most vivid illustrations of how often we want to make God in our image, Jesus like us rather than us like him, is I think found in Abraham Lincoln's famous second inauguration address. He delivers this address, of course, during the midst of the terrible Civil War. He delivers this address during the Civil War. And of course, by this point, his second inauguration, the Civil War has been contested for several years now. The casualties are astounding. The carnage is disgusting. The loss of life and treasure, the shedding of blood, sobers anybody who seriously considers it. And so in the middle of the Civil War, Abraham, not in the middle, technically it's toward the end, but nonetheless, in the midst of the Civil War, Lincoln delivers his famous second inauguration address. Listen to an excerpt from it, because this is important what he says, what he recognized. He says, neither party, in other words, the North and the South, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither the North or South, when we started this in 1861, nobody thought it would become what it's become. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease with, or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. We both thought we'd more quickly win our respective side of the war and it'd just be over with. Listen to what he says next, though. Both sides read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us not judge that we not be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. Maybe one of the wisest lines of all, there are no winners in that kind of a conflict in one sense. But you hear what he's saying? Both sides read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. What's everybody trying to do? Get God on my side. And so, again, you know, that's what I always love. You know, an athlete gets up and says, oh, you know, well, Jesus gave me the victory today. That means he's against your opponent. I mean, you know, God picks sides in the NFL. That's nuts. Too often in life, ladies and gentlemen, we reduce God, we make God in our own image. We are turning Jesus into more like us and us into people like him. Everybody wants to pray to God. Everybody wants to talk about Jesus. Everybody thinks that Jesus is okay with how they're living. But the question is he really? And how do you know?
So watch what Paul does in Colossians chapter 1.
Paul takes Jesus and he puts him into a much larger conflict context that keeps him from being trivialized by silly concerns as though Jesus is fighting for me in my football game today. Or even that Jesus ultimately is about who wins and who loses a war. Watch what Paul does with Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, I want you to go back up now, verse 15, and watch what Paul does with Jesus.
And he, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Hear that? All things created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Hear that?
He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And hear that? Reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. If we could paraphrase very loosely and very quickly, here's what Paul is trying to get us to understand about Jesus. He says about Jesus, you've got to put Jesus in the right context. And that's the largest context imaginable, because you've got to realize who you're dealing with when you start talking about Jesus. It's not about Jesus as a sports fan, or Jesus is in favor of your political party, or Jesus is on the side of your country against other countries. Jesus is about all things and everything and everybody. Here's what he says. He says, first of all, Jesus is basically the visible image of the invisible God. Remember, Jesus has this conversation with disciples at one point. John's gospel, one of his disciples said to him, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the visible representation, manifestation of God himself. If God were going to be a man or be a human, what would he look like? The answer is Jesus. How would God live if he were like us? How would God handle my situation? The answer is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The visible of the invisible God. So that whoever has seen him has seen the Father. He is the firstborn over all creation. And Paul does not mean there. He does not mean that Jesus is a created being. It's not that he's created, but what it means when he says he's the firstborn over all creation, it's about the rights and the privileges that Jesus has over creation. The rights of the firstborn. He is the creation's Lord. He is its head. Because through him, the universe, everything was created. In Genesis, it just says, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul comes back later after Jesus has been revealed in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, become a man like you and I, fully human. Paul comes back and says, listen, let me add something to the Genesis story. It was through Jesus that God, the second person, the Son, that God was doing this. For through him, the universe was created. All things were created through him. He is the agent. He is the means by which God created everything. And for him, as his head, you hear that everything is for him. Not just one team or one country or one political party. Jesus wants it all. He's not about picking sides as such. Within us, he is Lord over all of us. All things were created through him as an agent, for him as his head. Everything's unity, it's coherence. Jesus, in other words, makes sense of reality. He's the one who gives the reason to the world. Why does this world look so insane so often, so impossible to understand? Because people, the world, does not look at life through its creator, through Jesus. He is the head of the body, the church, Paul says. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. That is, he is the first person, because he is God made flesh. He has a body that was put to death on the cross. He is the firstborn of the dead as well, Paul says. In other words, he is the first human being to not be resurrected from the dead as such. Others were resurrected from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus. What he means is he is the first person to be raised from the dead in a fundamentally different manner in which he will never die again. Because whoever was raised from the dead in the Old Testament, Lazarus in the New, all the other, the few though they were, all the other resurrections, all had a limit. Those people died again. Jesus will never die again. It's a fundamentally different resurrection. He is truly the first person to come back from the dead and will never be touched by death again. So that he himself will have the first place in everything. In other words, he is Lord of creation because he's the firstborn of it. It was created through him and for him. He is the Lord of the recreation of heaven, in a sense, because he is the firstborn from the dead. Both the original creation before the fall and the curse and the recreation, the church. He's the head of all of it because he's the firstborn of both. And God was pleased both to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and also to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, making peace through the blood of his cross. What is Jesus about? He's not about picking sides and separating people over silly things, politics and sports and money. He wants to reconcile all who will come to him through his blood and try to be like him. He is the unifier. He is the reconciler. And this is how Paul proclaimed Christ as Lord. And what he says basically is, my goal is to present every person mature, complete in Christ. But to do that, you've got to understand, you've got to have a clear vision of who Jesus is. And I will tell you, how many of us, how often, spend our time when we think about Jesus, picturing him in this amazing context that Paul just painted here in Colossians chapter 1, where he is just Lord and over everything, and everything holds together and makes sense in him, and he controls everything, and everything is for him and his purposes, and he is both the creator and the reconciler, the unifier for those who will come to him and be made right through him. He is Lord of creation. He is the one through whom all things are made. He is Lord of the church, the one through whom all things have been reconciled. That's Jesus. And because of who he is, the image and the fullness, the completion of God, and because of what he's done, that he is the one who brought about creation and reconciliation, Jesus Christ has double and complete supremacy. He is the head of the universe. He is the head of the church. He is Lord of both creations, the first one of Genesis and the new one in him now in the church. Oh, away with our silly, weak, small Jesuses who pick sides in wars and winners of games. He is Lord of reality. He is the epitome of reality. In and through him, all things hold together. It's no wonder our immaturities persist as often as we do. I think because for a lot of us, our vision of Jesus is too small. So how do we find the authentic, the real Jesus? Well, it's pretty apparent what we do. We find him in Scripture. And not just cherry-pick Scripture here and there, phrases here and there where Jesus is love or Jesus just shows compassion. It's the full Jesus, the Jesus who gets angry, the Jesus who makes a whip and drives money changers out of the temple, the Jesus who can basically tell people that they're sons of hell and brood of vipers, who can call people what they are, who can be offensive as well as comforting. The full Jesus who is the epitome of creation itself. As the ancient writer Jerome once put it, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And for many of us, our Jesus is too small because our knowledge of Scripture is too small. Nothing, I think, is more important. I think that's why Paul is writing the way he does in Colossians chapter 1. Nothing is more important for mature Christian discipleship than a clear, true, accurate vision of just who Jesus is. So when it comes to seeking maturity, we need to be transformed by a proper vision of who the Master is. No more just a Jesus who puts band-aids on people and goes around saying, they're there, they're there. But a Jesus who stands over all creation as its Lord, its Creator, and the one who holds it all together. And thirdly and finally this morning, let's understand this and understand it well. Paul says, I want every person, every man, complete in Christ. That's the goal, he says. Everyone is called to maturity. Everybody is called to maturity. Listen, this is not just something that was Paul's goal for the super spiritual. This was not just for the ministers. This was not just for the elders. This was for everybody. It wasn't just for people who have a natural aptitude, who like to read or study or think deeply. No, this was for everybody. To know, to understand, to obey, to live, to serve, to sacrifice. This was for everybody, not just the super spiritual. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And I'll tell you in particular why I think Paul is writing this to this church. Commentators call it the Colossian heresy. The background to the false teaching, the bad ideas, the bad religious ideas that had gained traction in that church at that time. The basic gist, among other things, of that false teaching goes something like this, though. There was an idea that there was this extra special elite knowledge out there, available to only the really elite, the really spiritual, the super saints. And only they could have this knowledge and kind of go up the next rung of spirituality, go up that next rung of the ladder closer to God and more like Jesus. And Paul says, no, not so. Maturity, completeness is not just for those who have the gift, not just for those who can handle it. It's for everybody, Paul says. He's rebutting the idea that serious spirituality is only for the elect few, and the rest of us can just kind of plod along, and God's okay with that. Paul says maturity is for everyone. And I will tell you in particular as well, it's important to put the Paul that we meet here in Colossians, what he says is his purpose and his emphasis and his apostolic and evangelistic work. It's important for us to put that into our picture of Paul. Because I think for some of us, we have the picture of Paul from other places in his letters, where he's this evangelist, he's this apostle, he's this pioneer preacher, he's this church planter. He goes out and his whole goal is to win converts, set up a church, open a new franchise, and then move on. And that's what Paul did. But that's only one side of the picture. Yes, he does that. In other places in his writings, he'll mention that part of what he wants to do is to preach Christ where he has never been named before. In other words, to go into other parts of the world where this new message back in those days, this new message about Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God had never been heard before. And he wants to go there into that fresh soil and plant that gospel seed. That's definitely what he's doing. But one of the other things that you got to keep in mind is, why do we have Paul's letters in the first place? Because Paul also, even though he was always trying to pioneer and push on to new places, he would also maintain contact with, be concerned with, know what was going on with, and often correct and help to mature the churches that he'd already established and already had relationship with. And there are occasions in Paul's ministry, particularly with Corinth and particularly with the church in Ephesus, where we know that Paul, especially in Ephesus' case, stayed 3 whole years. Because he didn't want to just baptize a few people and move on. Just add water, Christianity, it's done. His great longing, he explains, especially here in Colossians 1, is not just evangelism narrowly, carelessly defined as simply baptizing people. He wants to go beyond that view of evangelism to true discipleship, to present everybody mature in Christ. And Paul says in verse 29 of Colossians 1, this is the purpose. For this purpose, I labor, striving according to his power. This is what I really work at, Paul says. This is the real goal of what I am doing. And it's a goal for everyone. So what's the mark of maturity? What's the mark of a Christian? Being baptized for forgiveness of sins, absolutely. In no way does anything that we're talking about this morning disparage that, deny that, or in any way minimize its importance. But we've got to understand that being a Christian, being right with God, is not just simply a matter of going through an external ritual and now you're done and our job now as Christians is to just tread water until Jesus comes back. Just hang on and hang out until the end. The goal is maturity in Christ. That's what Paul says. It's a goal for everyone, and it's a goal best achieved when we know the book, know it well, and see its complete picture of who Jesus is. When we put Jesus back into a much larger context than the one we often keep him in and think about him as. And that's our goal, and that's our purpose, like Paul. If you're here this morning, not a child of God, we do want you to take the first step, the crucial step, the essential step in becoming a Christian. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you understand that Jesus is Lord, Christ, Savior, Son of God made flesh, you understand that this morning, and you want to confess that faith in him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you with that this morning. It's essential. It's the first step. It's necessary. It's why people rejoiced when they partook of baptism in the first century, as you read about in the book of Acts. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God already, but you recognize that your discipleship is anything but, that you've just been treading water, that your spirituality has been a just add water type of approach to religion and life in God, and you need to get back on the wagon, you need to get back to work, you need to be growing and maturing and pursuing maturity in Christ. And we can pray with you or for you to that end. We'd like to help you with that this morning. If you have a spiritual need, we can help you in any way. Share it with us right now as we stand.